expression in Psalm 51 is not an endorsement of any presidential candidate. Either one. But of course, we've seen on full display, back and forth, candidates talking about private lives and issues that have become public, and yet that the pursuit of a certain office overrides any concern about people's character. No, this is not a political advertisement or political message at all, but it is a statement about having your entire life put on display for all to see. And that's what happens to David, the king of Israel, the person that we have been taught as a man after God's own heart, suddenly becomes a man seeking Bathsheba's own body. And you see him in a different light when you know that about him, don't you? He's not the young boy defeating a great giant. He's not necessarily the sweet psalmist of Israel until sometime later. But he's a person who's imbibed with so much power, who believes that he is above God's law. And it's because of the prophet Nathan that David discovers that even a king is not above God's law. The king especially must honor God with his life because he represents God before the people. So this morning, I want you to think about your life as it is on public display before God. Don't think about candidates. Don't think about kings. Think about yourself and ask yourself this. What does God really know about me? Of course, you know the answer. God knows everything. The truth is, though, other people don't. And so we tend to go by other people's opinion of us when we ask ourselves, how are we doing? So if God really knows everything about us, and certainly he really does, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And people around us don't know everything about us, and therefore we want to make sure that we don't gauge our progress in the Lord by what people's opinion of us happens to be. Now, all of us, even regardless of our stage in life, all of us can say with David, have mercy on me, O God. All of us need to make that same cry that we could be washed thoroughly from our sins. And I wonder this morning if you've ever really done that. Have you ever really confessed your sins to God? Have you really dealt with your sinful life? Not because it might come out someday and other people might discover who you really are in private, but because God already knows who you are. And because God already knows who you are, we need to come clean with him. So this morning, I'm going to take Psalm 51 and sort of break it apart into different parts and see if we can explore how we understand sin, sin in our lives, why it happens, and what we can do about our sin, and how confessing our sin can actually transform our entire lives and, yes, even our churches. So in this psalm, I want to point out six different things, and I promise you, I don't really ever do alliterative sermons where the same letter just keeps occurring over and over. That might be a pattern some people are blessed by and benefited from. But I just happen to have everything this morning starting with C. So if you want to go back to Sesame Street days, this sermon is brought to you by the letter C. And it wasn't intentional. It just kept coming up, coming up, coming up, and coming up. And so there we have it. The letter C will be our sermon alliterative process today. So the first point I think I want to draw from Psalm 51 is very simple. The commission of sin is inevitable. If we want to understand sin and the importance of confessing our sins, we start with this. The commission of sin is inevitable. And yet, if you're taking notes, there's more to it. Yet, this should not make us indifferent. The commission of sin is inevitable. In other words, it will happen. As sure as you are alive, you will sin. This is not a question of if, but whether and how much. David alludes to this in Psalm 51, verse 5, as he's reflecting upon the entire process of his sin against the Lord with Bathsheba. He zeroes in verse 5 by saying this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, initially, you might think that David is actually claiming to be an illegitimate child. You know, the reason why I sin is because of my background. It's my experience in life that has taught me to be a sinner. But David is actually saying something more profound than that. David is actually saying he sins because he's a sinner. fundamentally, this is who David is. David was conceived in sin. In other words, like all of humanity, with the exception of Jesus, David bears the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. We know this from Romans chapter 5, which teaches us that sin came through the world through one man, Adam. Death entered the world because of sin. And just as all of us know that all who live will die, we can also say all who live do sin. So it's not a question of if we will sin, but when we will sin, how much we will sin. And it comes from the very fact that all of us are united in Adam. When Adam sinned. We bear the guilt of our first parents. Theologians call this original sin. The origin of sin comes from our first parents. Now, when David says this, church, he's not saying, God, excuse me because I can't help it. David is actually saying God's expectations are much higher than what I've provided in my lifetime. So verse 6, David says, behold to God, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, God requires us to be truthful people, to be people of integrity. God expects us to use wisdom to make good decisions. And so even though God has created us with this expectation that we will be honoring him with our lives and that we will use our judgment to avoid temptation, David says, I haven't done this. I haven't lived a truthful life. I haven't exercised wisdom because I'm a sinner. And that's fundamentally who I am. Church, this is important for us because what it tells us is we sin because of who we are. And even though our environment does affect us, even though our family patterns do change and shape us, the essential reason why we sin is because we're sinners. This is how we're born. This is who we are. And this is something that we must all deal with. Now, I said earlier, sinning is inevitable, but yet we should not be indifferent to that fact. Because Jesus says in Matthew 18 that sin will come into the world, but woe through whom sin will come. Woe to the person through whom sin comes. In other words, we will still be held accountable and liable for our sins. We cannot escape it. So the first step in understanding sin is to realize that we are part of the problem, not really part of the solution, at least not at this point. We, like David, were brought forth in iniquity. We, like David, inherited Adam and Eve's sin and their guilt. We, like David, even if we've not committed the same sin, have committed sins that prove we are not people of truth and integrity. They prove that we don't exercise wisdom as we should. And so rather than blaming our sins on our environment, blaming our sins on our education or lack thereof, or blaming our sins on the liberal left, we really have to stop and understand that we are the problem. We're sinners, and our sins have to be dealt with, and we cannot undo it. It must be something that God does for us. But secondly, even though we sin, secondly, the covering of sin is instinctual. When we sin, our immediate response is to cover it up. That's our first reaction. Our immediate response is to cover up our sins. And yet, covering up our sins is not ultimately successful. So the second point, covering of our sins is instinctual. I'm not even sure that's a word, but I like it. The covering of sin is instinctual. It comes natural to us. It's our first response. And yet, it is not ultimately successful. Now, we see this in David's life. When David and Bathsheba discover that she's pregnant, David's first response is not to repent. It is not to expose himself and to say, I have sinned against the Lord, therefore I need forgiveness. Instead, David immediately devises a plan to protect his own reputation. he sends for Uriah, and he assumes that Uriah is as weak as he is, because he thinks that if he just brings Uriah home, Uriah will be a husband to his wife and just go back to the battlefield. But what David discovered in 2 Samuel 11 is that Uriah was a man of great honor. How could he be a husband to his wife when his men are on the field in battle? How could he enjoy pleasure with his wife when the people of God's lives are being threatened by their enemies? So David's plan makes sense on paper, but in reality, Uriah confuses his plan. And so as we've seen, Uriah is told to come back the next day. David has him over at the house, and David gets him drunk and assumes that maybe if he's not thinking clearly, he won't be such a man of integrity. Well, he sleeps on the porch, again confounding David's plans. So David then pushes forward with his plan and says, I must make sure that nobody knows that Bathsheba is pregnant by me. In order to cover up his sin further, he makes sure that Uriah is killed and therefore can't tell his story to anyone. Now think about what David did, by the way. He gives the letter for Joab to send Uriah to his death to Uriah himself. Uriah actually carries his death sentence to his commander, unknowingly, unwittingly. And yet the plan seemingly works, because Uriah is put to death and Joab sends word back, and David's response, of course, is, well, you win some, you lose some. This is what happens when you go to battle. And church, it's not until you get that last line of 2 Samuel 11 that you know David's plan is not going to work. To that point, everything works smoothly as it can. But the very last line of 2 Samuel 11, do you recall? The thing David did displeased the Lord. So David is trying to cover up his sin. He's trying to hide his sin. He's trying to make sure nobody knows about his sin. All the while, God is watching and God knows. So David tries, like the rest of us, to cover up his sin with the best laid plans he can think of, and yet, ultimately, it is not successful. Now, again, we point to David because this is his psalm. This is his story. But his story is the same as ours. In fact, if we go back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, we realize they did the exact same thing before God. There in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned against God, the first thing they did when they realized they were naked was to sew fig leaves together and to cover themselves. They hide from God, hoping God doesn't see. And then they pass the buck on to somebody else and they realize that God is calling them to account. So our first reaction when we are caught in sin because of who we are is to try to cover our sins, to try to make sure nobody finds out about our sins. And may I say to you, that's especially true in church life. You have to sometimes separate yourself from the real world when you think about church life, because when people get caught sinning in public these days, it sometimes means a promotion. Sometimes they do get elected to office. Sometimes it's treated as a badge of honor. But in this case, you actually see the church repels against such behavior. And so there should be a sense of shame with our sin, in which we, in some sense, should want to hide it from others because it is that bad. We shouldn't glory in our sin. And I say it plays itself out in church life because you can tell David talking about when he's forgiven what he will do as a result of his forgiveness. He says, for example, verse 13, then, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways. He says in verse 14, deliver me, and my tongue will sing aloud all of your righteousness. Verse 15, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Then he says, I would give a sacrifice, verse 16, if this is what you wanted. Notice, though, in verse 13, David's words there assume he's been forgiven. David says, then, once I'm delivered, once I'm forgiven, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then I will sing aloud. And if you wanted a sacrifice or offering, I would gladly have given it. My experience has been, when people are covering for their sins in their own lives, they become more involved in the church. if they don't drop out entirely because of their shame, they usually double down and try to do more. So to prove they're sorry for their sins, they want to teach the Bible. To prove they're sorry for their sins, they sing louder in worship. To prove they're sorry for their sins, they give more. But all of this without really dealing with their sin. They're just trying to cover it up with good deeds. And so, church, I want to encourage you to think about this. We cannot ultimately cover up our sins before God. He already knows. God already knows our sin. God already sees our sin. And God will not accept more from us until we lay it all down before Him. So we can't worship more until we truly have come clean to God about our sin. So, church, don't try to cover your sins. It's instinctual. It's your first reaction. But you have to get past that. And how do we get past that? Well, thirdly, we get past it when we realize that our conviction of sin, though it's uncomfortable, is necessary and it's a gift. It's a third point. The conviction of sin is uncomfortable, yet it is necessary and it is a gift. We cover our sin because we know that we've done wrong, but we also cover our sin because we're under conviction. And conviction of sin makes us very uncomfortable. We'd rather not think about it. We'd rather not deal with it. And so we try to pave over it by doing more for the Lord, and hopefully He will forget about it. But hear what I'm saying, church. The conviction of sin, though it's uncomfortable, and it is uncomfortable, is necessary. You will never repent of your sins unless God has first convicted you of them. And I call it a gift because God doesn't have to do this. And yet He lovingly does. Now, Psalm 51 says a lot here about David's sin. He mentions here in verse 8 that God has broken his bones. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. We know that's not physical. David is talking about the spiritual weight that God has placed upon him. And yet, in a similar psalm, if you don't mind turning back, Psalm 32, you'll see David exploring this even more, perhaps in a different situation. As he talks about the time between committing a sin and confessing a sin and feeling the heavy hand of God's conviction upon him. Again, Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. This is a similar psalm because David used similar language throughout. But it's also an instructional psalm about the period of conviction. Notice what he says in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David praises God for the blessings of being forgiven. That's not his starting point. He comes to that point, verse 3 says, after God heavily weighs upon him the conviction that he must have in order to repent from his sins. So verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So before David experienced the blessedness of forgiveness, David said, your hand was heavy upon me day and night. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You know that feeling you get when you're just out of energy. You're tanked. You're listless. There's no Gatorade that can solve that problem. You just have to recover over time. Why was David experiencing that? Verse 3 tells us, because I kept silent about my sin. I tried to keep it to myself. And God, you wouldn't let me forget about it. So, church, what David is describing is the kindness of God in leading us to repentance. David talks about this by saying, even when he would rather not talk about it, he thought about it. Even when nobody else knew what was going on, he inside was wasting away. sapping his strength and sapping his joy. It's taking away his energy. And the only relief he found, verse 5, was when he said, I acknowledged my sin to you. That's when I felt better about everything else. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. So back to Psalm 51, church. David is simply saying this. David says, I sin because I'm a sinner, but that does not excuse me. I've tried to cover it up, but that was not successful. And so this time in which I'm debating, should I confess my sins or not, God's hand is weighing heavy upon me, and it's very uncomfortable. And if you're here today, no matter what you're going through, if you have sinned against the Lord, and nobody knows about it, and your conscience won't let you go, I want to tell you that's a gift. That's God's mercy to you. As hard as it may seem to understand right now that confessing your sin would just be the end of everything, because then people will find out, I want you to know that God's heavy hand upon you is a hand of love. He's doing that because he loves you. The opposite of that would be to have a seared conscience, one that no longer responds to right or wrong. A conscience that no longer convicts you of sin, and the Spirit of God no longer driving you to your knees and confessing it. So take what seems right now to be uncomfortable, the conviction of sin, and understand it biblically. This is God's kindness towards you. It's by his kindness that he leads you to repentance. So a friend of mine recently confessed adultery, and it cost him just about everything. And in discussing and talking about what went on, I see that he finally found relief because he can no longer keep it a secret. In other words, church, this person outed himself. Apparently nobody was going to catch it. Nobody knew about it. But he realized he could not secretly hide this in his heart because God would not let him do that. And even though, as he says, he's just broken and a miserable mess right now, I know that God is still working with him. He would not have reached that point of repentance if it weren't for the kindness of God. So yes, our first reaction is to cover our sin. Our further reaction is to sort of try to overcome the conviction of sin. But this is God's love working toward us to draw us to confession, to actually deal with and to address our sins. And so fourthly, because the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, we can only find relief when we confess it. So fourthly, the confession of sin is essential. The confession of sin is essential. Therefore, we must do it correctly. The confession of sin is essential. You will not be free from conviction until you confess your sins or until your heart becomes so hardened you fail to acknowledge your sin ever again. And that is dangerous. That's even damning. So David says here in chapter 51, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, he pleads for God's forgiveness. He pleads for God's forgiveness. And this church is a model for how to confess your sin. It's a model that we all need, by the way, because, again, people in our society don't know how to confess their sin. They simply justify it. It's called locker room banter. But David, having sinned terribly against God, knows how to confess his sin. And so the confession of sin is essential. First of all, church, we have to call it what it is. We have to call our sin what it is. So this is a sub-point to point 4. Calling our sin what it is. Here's what David says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Do you notice the language that David uses there when talking about sin? He uses the word sin there in verse 2, but he also uses the word iniquity and the word transgression. So David is actually calling his sin what it is without trying to sugarcoat it. He's not covering over. He's saying, Lord, I have actually sinned. I've fallen short of the mark you've set out for me. I have transgressed. I have overstepped the boundary you put there and said, don't cross. And I'm guilty of iniquity. In biblical terminology, that's pure rebellion. You're a covenant-keeping God, and I've broken covenant by my iniquity. I've rebelled against you, my King. I have fallen short of your glory. I have stepped over the boundaries in which you said do not transgress. And since we must confess our sins to find relief before the Lord, we need to call it what it is. So David could have said, Bathsheba and I had an affair. David would know an affair is not something that we use necessarily to condemn ourselves. Affair, something you go to in October. You ride the Ferris wheel. You eat cotton candy. You enjoy your time, right? That's why the Bible calls the marriage breach adultery. David doesn't use that language here, but notice the language he is using. Sin, iniquity, transgression. He's deadly serious about what he's done. So he's not trying to smooth over it by calling it something it's not. He's actually calling it exactly what it is. I've transgressed. I've fallen short. I've rebelled. So David teaches us how to confess our sin. We confess our sin by calling it what it is. And secondly, we own it for ourselves. We are the ones who committed this sin. If you'll notice here in verses 1 through 4, David refers to himself five different times. So look for example, verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned. Verse 2. My iniquity. My sin. Verse 1. My transgressions. So when David says in verse 1, have mercy on me, he's acknowledging that he is the one who is at fault. Yes, I was born a sinner, but I'm choosing my sin in accordance with my nature. Therefore, I bear the guilt. I bear the blame. I have done wrong. And if we confess our sins rightly, if we confess our sins biblically, that means we call it what it is and we own it for ourselves. But here's the beauty about confession. We base our claim for forgiveness on the faithfulness of God. You see, everything just turns right here in confession. Yes, I did it. Yes, this is what it is. I'm not going to call it something it's not. It's horrible. It's terrible. I did it. I'm responsible. But God, I'm pleading with you to have mercy on me. On what basis then could David actually claim for God to forgive him or to have mercy on him? Notice, if you will, verse 1. When David asks God for mercy, he doesn't demand it, but he asks for it. He bases it on God's steadfast love. In other words, God, you have made a covenant with your people. I've broken your covenant. So David is saying, God, please keep your covenant. He's basing forgiveness not on his promise to do better, not on his denial that he's done wrong, but David is basing forgiveness on the goodness of God. If I am to be forgiven, it's because God is a forgiving God. So we call sin what it is, we own it for ourselves, and when we confess our sins, we base every bit of our hope on God's mercy. Notice again verse 1, according to your abundant mercy. In other words, God is a compassionate God. He's a tender God. He knows us. He understands that we are but dust. So David, in pleading with God for forgiveness, is actually saying, God, if I am to be forgiven, it's because you are the God who forgives. So we come to God acknowledging our sin, owning it for ourselves, but we plead with Him, we plead with God, because He alone is able to forgive. So if I can just say it this way, it's not God's job to forgive, as some people have wryly asserted, and God is supposed to forgive us. What else is He going to do? But I will say this, God loves to forgive. He is a merciful God. He loves to forgive His people. He doesn't love it when we sin, but his forgiveness simply magnifies his mercies all the more. So the confession of sin is essential. We have to confess our sins in order to find any forgiveness whatsoever. But we do this correctly when we call it what it is, own it for ourselves, and we base it on God's mercy. Number five, the cure for sin is eternal. The cure for sin is eternal. Therefore, let's believe the promises of God. And this, I think, is the hardest part, is to actually believe that God has forgiven us. So when we confess our sins to the Lord, we come to Him rightly, biblically, then we can be assured that our sins, in fact, have been forgiven. And we go back to David's language here in verses 1 and 2. Notice what David is actually asking for when he cries out for mercy in verse 1. He says in the end of that passage, end of that verse rather, blot out my transgressions. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly. And also in verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, he'll say something very similar. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. I hope you realize David is not timidly coming to God. He's not asking for a second chance to do better. He's asking for God to forget the whole thing. Blot it out. There's too many presidential races references here. You know, use bleach bit to get rid of my record, so nobody but the Russians can find it. When David says that in verse 1, blot out my transgressions, that is actually what he's saying, except the Russians can't find that either. Take my whole record. Not just this sin. Take my whole record of rebellion, transgression, and iniquity. Wipe it all away. That's what David's asking. He's not timid. Wipe it all away. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me, and I, verse 7, shall be whiter than snow. Now, two different illustrations here. To blot out means to cover over. To make white means to perfectly cleansed. So if you want to darken it like a redacted CIA document, sure, nobody can read that. If you want to whiten it so that I look pure as the wind-driven snow, do that. Bottom line, what David is asking in verse 9 is this, hide your face from it. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Lord, forget about it. Now, remember, David is addressing the holy God who created us to be truthful people making wise decisions, and he's already owned up to the fact he's not that person. You delight in truth. You teach me wisdom, but I was born in iniquity. And David is telling this God, now forget about it. The reason, church, why David could do that is because that's what forgiveness is. We talk about forgive and forget as if they're two different things, as if you could do one without doing the other. And maybe on a human level, it's hard to actually not remember something that was so grievous to you. But David is asking God to treat this as though it never happened. The all-knowing God is now supposed to look at David as though he is innocent and pure. And church, I want you to know that's exactly what forgiveness is. When God forgives us, He does not hold our sins against us. He is not waiting for us to foul up again so He can then say, "Ah, yeah, I knew you would do it again. That's why I haven't forgotten the first time." So I want you to know, church, if you confess your sins to God, if you come to Him on His terms and come through the Lord Jesus Christ, He will forgive you as though you had never sinned. He will love you with the love that He has loved His only Son. That's what forgiveness really is. And that leads us to our last point. The last point is this. The cleansing of sin is transformational. The cleansing of sin is transformational. It changes us. It transforms us. And therefore, repentant sinners are fully welcome. Fully welcome. The cleansing of sin is transformational. Therefore, repentant sinners, people who confess their sins biblically through Christ, are fully welcome. So notice what David says, verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Forget about it. But don't stop there. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart. I want to be better than I was before. Not the same. I don't want to keep falling for the same sins, but create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So when David is asking for cleansing from his sin, he's actually asking for a new heart, a heart that delights in God's law, a heart that loves the things that God loves. And if you're a Christian, you know this for a fact. When you came to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, you were a new creature in Christ. You were born again. It didn't mean you stopped sinning, but you looked at your sins differently. And you desired a clean heart so you could serve God purely and rightly. The next line there, verse 11, is troublesome to some, because David seems to suggest that perhaps God would remove his Holy Spirit. So verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, we have to remember where we're reading this passage. We're reading it in Psalms, Old Testament. And we know the Old Testament understanding the Holy Spirit correctly depicts the Holy Spirit as coming upon people for a time and then he removes himself. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does not do that. He comes in us, he transforms us, and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. So Christians don't have to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. But David is saying something we should notice here. He wants to be effective for God. He wants to have communion with God. And the Holy Spirit does that for us today. In other words, the reason why we can have fellowship with God, because of the work of Christ, is because the Spirit is with us, prompting us to pray, prompting us to serve. He is leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So David here, as he's calling on God to create in him a clean heart, says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I want to experience the joy of communion with God. I want to be able to pray to God without having guilt. I want to be able to serve God without trying to cover over my sins. I want to be a person of integrity who knows what it's like to be forgiven so I can enjoy fellowship with God and God's people all over again. That's what David is crying out for. And given that fact, church, when David says to forgive me and to restore me, it's only then, verse 13, he says, that I will teach transgressors your ways. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And so I say, church, that the cleansing of sin is transformational. It makes us different. We see life differently when our lives have been exposed, but not on the negative side of saying, well, I wrecked that part of my life. On the positive side, now I can teach sinners how to be forgiven because I am one. David says in verse 14, as we've already seen, deliver me and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. We can worship God truly when we come clean to him and confess our sins. We can give what God requires, verse 16 and 17, when we truly confess our sins and we give out of the right motive, not trying to get him to forget about our sins, but giving to him out of joyfulness that we have been forgiven. So what I'm saying, church, in case I'm not being clear, I want to make sure you understand. There's a world of difference between going through the motions of worship, where you pray and you hear, or you learn and you teach and you give and you serve. It's a world of difference between doing that out of duty and doing it out of love. And Jesus teaches us multiple times in his ministry that those who have been forgiven the most are those who serve the most. So to confess your sins may seem like the end of your world. What I'm saying to you, church, is it's the beginning of a brand new world for you. one in which you can have communion with God, you can know Him, and then you can serve His people in a way that you can never serve before when you're trying to do it out of pure duty. So let me just close with a few practical points of application. Very briefly, I've said plenty, but just very, very briefly. First of all, in all that we've said this morning, I wonder if you've thought about this. Have you ever really confessed your sins to God? Have you ever really come to God and just laid it all down before Him and called it what it is, taken full ownership of it for yourself? And if you had any expectation of mercy, it was based strictly on His nature, His own goodness. There are a lot of people who will pray a sinner's prayer, who will say, I'm a sinner, I want to be forgiven, I believe in Jesus, amen. And there are a lot of churches who will welcome such people by thinking that's a real profession of faith. But no matter what you've done, if you haven't been broken over your sins, you really haven't confessed them. If your sins haven't grieved you because they grieve God, you have not been forgiven. So I want to urge you, if you have not really experienced the joy of the Lord in your salvation, go back over Psalm 51 and say, why isn't this my story? And it's not because you haven't committed that sin. You don't have to go murder someone. You just have to see God for who He is. He is a holy God who created you to be a truthful person with integrity and wisdom, and you have not lived up to that. Secondly, I want to say this to those of you who have confessed your sins. What do you do if you keep committing the same sin over and over and over and over? Keep confessing it. Keep repenting. And keep trusting the Lord's forgiveness. There comes a time where maybe you're just not repenting. Maybe you're just actually enjoying yourself and using confession as a prop to make sure you get out of that. But I'm talking to people who are serious about their struggles. When David says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, I wonder if he had any idea that he would be doing that for 3,000 years. David has been teaching transgressors about God's forgiveness for 3,000 years. So if you're struggling with the same sins, find someone who has struggled like that too. Find someone who has overcome and find someone to confide in so they can help you and strengthen you in that. And then lastly, thirdly, As a church, what do you think about the sinners that are here? You look around, you see some people progressing real nicely in the Lord, some people maybe not so nicely. I just want to say this, even though I'm not speaking on behalf of the pastor, but I want to say this in terms of a general admonition to you. The church is for repentant sinners. We don't have to come here and put on a smiley face because everything is going right. The church is supposed to be a place where sinners can find comfort because people who have been forgiven understand what it's like to struggle. So I encourage you as a church, use David's psalm as an opportunity to say, yes, we have sinned. And yes, we have been forgiven. Therefore, repentant sinners are welcome here. And even those who are still struggling, we want to help you get on that path. But as a faithful church, we would never condone your sin. But this is the place where people find forgiveness because this is a place where forgiven people gather. Amen. And may God make it so that He'll add more sinners to your midst so they can experience new life in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for forgiveness. We know it lifts the weight of the world off our shoulders when we understand that You are for us and not against us. And I pray for wisdom and discernment in this body as people deal with sin in their own lives and in families and marriages as they struggle. Father, I pray for a spirit of grace to pour out upon this place in such a way that sinners know they're welcome because forgiveness has been poured out through Jesus Christ. You are indeed a merciful, forgiving, compassionate, but yet holy God. And we pray that You will maintain Your glory in this place in such a way that people who come here will sense Your presence and they will feel welcome. We ask this in Jesus' name.